Good morning. I'm going to be reading from the Bible, from the Old Testament, the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 13. This section is entitled, Samuel Rebukes Saul. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel for 42 years, not quite 70. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become an offense to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited for 7 days, the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that you did not, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come against me at Gilgal and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin, and Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600. Saul and his son Jonathan and the men with them were staying in Gibeah of Benjamin when the Philistines camped at Michmash. Raiding parties went out from the Philistine camp in three detachments. One turned towards Ophrah in the vicinity of Shual, another towards Beth Horon, and the third towards the borderland overlooking the valley of Zeboim facing the desert. Not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel because the Philistines had said, "Otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears." So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plowshares, mattocks, axes and sickles sharpened. The price was 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening of plowshares and mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening forks and axes and for repointing goads. So on the day of battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. Now a detachment of Philistines had gone out to the pass at Michmash.
You may want to jump up and grab a Bible from the bookshelf over there if you want to read along as we go through it. We've been working on this series of Samuel for a few weeks now, and For those who haven't been part of the church the last few weeks, let me just do a brief recap or sort of refresh of where we're up to, a bit of background context. Going back, of course, we know that the nation of Israel had entered the land of Canaan about 400 years earlier, having been saved by God out of slavery in Egypt through Moses, God's servant. And before entering into Canaan, on God's initiative, God and the people of Israel made this agreement, a covenant. God would provide everything they needed, and he would protect them, and in return, they would obey him and worship him only. But Israel, as we've read through the book of Judges, failed over and over again to honour God, and they kept seeking after other gods. When God allowed them to suffer at the hands of their enemies, they'd cry out to God, and he would save them through his appointed judges and restore them. Eventually, the people asked the last judge, Samuel, to give them a king like the nations around them, but God was displeased with this request, because their motivation behind this request was to reject God as their king and to embrace a poor substitute, despite everything that God had done for them over the preceding centuries. But God did listen to their request, and he gave them Saul. Saul was crowned as king by the people, and before he was crowned, he was led by God's Spirit, and he acted a bit like the judges before him. He saved Israel from the Ammonites and from their king Nahash. And in those earlier chapters about Saul, we saw glimpses of the kind of role God's king should take. We saw that he should be a saviour, a prophet and a priest, and that kind of foreshadowed Jesus who would come. But in this chapter, chapter 13, we find out that Saul was a disappointing king. He failed to represent God in the way that he led the people of Israel. And at the end of this chapter, we saw that God took away his right to pass on the kingship down through the family line because of this lack of faith and this lack of obedience. And today we're just going to focus on this fatal flaw of Saul's. So let's pray before we look at the chapter. Father God, as we look at this chapter today, we pray that you give us hearts to receive your word and minds to understand it. And Lord, we pray that you'll help us to act on what we hear and to put our trust fully in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks. So this chapter begins, like most accounts, of the reigns of kings in the Bible, the Israelite kings. And it gives a statement about how old the king was when he was crowned and how long he reigned for. We can see that. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel for 42 years. In the next verse, verse 2, it describes how Saul created a standing army of the nation of Israel. He had 2,000 under his command and 1,000 under his son Jonathan's command. We read in verse 2, Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Then in verse 3, we read, Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. And when we read that, we might look at the map, and it's quite hard to see, so I've got those big names of those cities there. And you might think for a second, wait, didn't we read back in Samuel 7:13, got the verse there, throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her, and Israel delivered the neighbouring territory from the power of the Philistines. So in Samuel's time, the Philistines were put in their place. But now we look at where Geba is. So the Philistines, the yellow territory, and Israel is the pink territory. And we think, wait a sec, how is it that the Philistines have this military outpost that deep into Israel? As we read on, it seems as though the Philistines have outposts all over Israel. In fact, it seems as though somehow, under Saul's reign, the Philistines have taken over much of Israel. They've set up military camps everywhere, and they've banned blacksmiths and metal workers. We read later in the chapter Not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel, because the Philistines had said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plough points, mattocks, axes and sickles sharpened. The price was 2/3 of a shekel for the sharpening of plough points and mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for the sharpening forks and axes and for repointing goads. So we read this and we go, wait a second, what has happened since Saul has become king? How much time has elapsed to this point? Is it 1 year? Is it 10 years? Is it 20 years? How did the Philistines manage to subjugate Israel under God's first appointed king? It's a bit confusing, isn't it? The narrator doesn't answer the questions. He just wants us to wonder about it. Why have things gotten worse for Israel under Saul than they were under Samuel? It's almost like you're reading a book and you're wondering, did I just skip 2 pages? Did I miss something? Well, in verse 3, we read that at least Jonathan was not happy about being subjugated by the Philistines. He was trying to do something about it. And we might wonder, why is it that it's Jonathan attacking the outpost and not King Saul? Shouldn't it be God's king who is dealing with the Philistines? We read, Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land, and he said, let the Hebrews hear. So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become obnoxious to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. It seems as though Jonathan was sick of the situation. He was sick of waiting for his dad to do something about it. He was sick of bowing and scraping to the Philistine invaders, probably paying taxes, having to pay outrageous fees to get ploughs and sickles sharpened, sick of being sneered at and humiliated and mocked. It seems as though he trusted in God's power to save, in stark contrast to his father, who had allowed the Philistines to gradually subdue Israel. So he took things into his own hands and he attacked one of these outposts, probably without even asking his dad about it. We read that when Saul heard about it, he would have known that this is going to cause serious repercussions. So he summoned all of Israel to join him in battle. And it's funny, when you read the announcement, it was Jonathan who attacked the outpost, but the official word that went out, we read that Saul takes the credit for the attack in the message that was sent. And so, as expected, the Philistines, as any ruling group does when they encounter rebellion, they gathered their entire army together to punish the Israeli upstarts and to crush them once and for all. We read in verse 5, the Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and they camped at Michmash, east of Bethaven. I'll just flip back to the thing so you can sort of see where that is. It's up there, Gilgal. They're over in the blue, close towards the Jordan, and that's where Michmash is. It's almost like that's the front lines. We read that when the Israelites saw that their situation was critical, their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks, in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. They left the promised land. When Israel saw the size of the fighting force, they were terrified and they hid, didn't they? In pits, in caves, and the like. It's almost like hiding in graves, if you can picture it. And the Philistines, we read, were described as numerous as the sands on the seashore. You might think, wait, as numerous as the sands on the seashore. Isn't that how Israel is supposed to be described? Isn't that how God had described to Abraham his descendants would be? And weren't they going to make the inhabitants of the land flee and hide? Why has the whole situation for Israel reversed? Well, in response to this huge Philistine army, we read that Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking in fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel didn't come to Gilgal. And Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings. And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived and Saul went out to greet him. I think it's a very vivid picture. Saul and all the troops with him, they're quaking in fear. It kind of reminds me a little bit of when Saul hid behind the supplies in fear when he was about to be appointed king. Why do you think Saul was so afraid? The answer really is a matter of faith, isn't it? In chapter 10, perhaps Saul didn't really trust that God would help him to be king. And now he didn't really trust God to save the people of Israel. And Saul's lack of faith sort of stands in stark contrast to a king who'd follow him, King David, who, when he saw Goliath and the Philistines, declared, God will defeat the enemies of Israel. And he went out to battle Goliath with just a stone and a sling. We might be wondering, as well as we read this, what exactly did Saul do wrong? I mean, Samuel seems as like he was late. So Saul then offered a sacrifice to God. Isn't that a good thing? He's, you know, doing something like that. But it wasn't, was it? Why not? If we take a closer look from these verses, if we read between the lines, it's clear that Saul had previously spoken to Samuel about this battle, and Samuel had instructed him, go to Gilgal with your men and wait 7 days and then I'll give you instructions. We do read that Saul had a very good reason to be stressed, didn't he? For over 7 days of waiting, more and more of his men disappeared. They lost their courage, they melted away. And Samuel seems to be late. Or at the least, he wasn't early. So he takes matters into his own hands. He offers up a burnt offering to God. He takes the place of Samuel. He oversteps his authority. He disobeys God's direct instruction to wait. When Samuel finally arrived, probably at the very end of the seventh day, he confronted Saul and he said, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw the men were scattering and you didn't come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come against me at Gilgal and I've not sought the Lord's favour. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. His first response here was to make an excuse, wasn't it? He tried to divert the blame for his actions onto Samuel. You didn't come at the set time. It sounds a bit like Adam and Eve in the garden, or Adam blaming God for giving him Eve. Saul is just like Adam in his sin. You've done a foolish thing, Samuel says. You've not kept the command that the Lord your God gave you, just as Adam didn't. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. Now, at this point, I do think it's normal to feel some sympathy for Saul. There's a huge army massed against him. His own army's shrinking. They didn't even have spears or swords. Imagine fighting a massive army with sticks and stones. It's terrifying. He probably also thought Samuel had deserted him. So he thinks, I'll offer a sacrifice to God. This will earn God's favour. This will turn the situation around. Saul's problem here is he thinks he can manipulate God to get him to do what he wants him to do. Have you ever tried to manipulate God to sort of do something good, sort of so that God will do something for you? Samuel's rebuke was very strong. He said, you've been foolish. The word fool we use often to mean idiot, but here fool is used to mean godless, is how it's often used in the Old Testament, is godless. You've acted without faith in God. Through his prophet, God had said to Saul, wait. Saul knew Samuel was God's prophet. He knew that what Samuel said was equal to what God said. Remember in chapter 10 when Samuel anointed Saul as king? Samuel said, Saul, so that you know God will make you king, there will be three signs. You'll meet two men who will tell you the donkeys have been found. Then you'll meet three men, one of which will give you two loaves of bread. And then you'll meet a procession of prophets, and you'll prophesy with them. And just as Samuel said, just as God said, these three things happened. Saul had this proof, as well as all the history of Israel, to know that God's word will always come about, and that God's word must always be obeyed. Obedience to and trust in God's word was a critical requirement for God's appointed king, no matter how bad things can look. And so today I just want to dwell on this point. It's the main point and the main application of today's talk. We see here that Saul had a problem with trust and a problem with patience. And I think we can have a problem with these two things too, can't we? Trust and patience. For in this life, God calls all of his people to trust in him and to patiently wait for his deliverance. We are not unlike Saul in that we have to wait for our deliverance. We have to patiently wait until after we die to receive the full promises of God, don't we? We won't receive a new and perfect body until the final resurrection of the dead. We won't receive healing of our hearts and bodies until Jesus returns. We won't be free from our battles with sin until the last day. In the meantime, we have to wait. We have to be patient. Saul could not wait for the fulfillment of God's word. And there are many Christians who have also not been able to wait for God's deliverance through history, aren't there? There are many who have fallen away from their faith. There are many who have looked around and considered their circumstances would be better somewhere else. They've melted into the forest and they've returned to their old lives. This is just as Jesus in the parable of the sower told us. The desires of the world are like thorns and they'll strangle faith. The hardships of the world are like the sun shining on a plant in rocky soil and it will cause faith to shrivel up. Obedience to God's word, sticking with God's people, holding firm to righteous living, keeping fit and ready for battle, these things can sometimes feel as though they're too hard. You know, Saul's soldiers were real people in history. At this time, you picture their situation, they had to sleep rough and outdoors. They were probably eating rations. They were missing their families. They were literally quaking with fear. They were scared of dying in battle to this great multitude. Obeying God and waiting on him just got too hard. How do you think you would have gone if you were there? At every stage of our lives, we need to be patient and wait on God, no matter how hard our context. In the schooling years, you need to be patient, don't you? Your peer group is pressuring you, you know, mocking you potentially for your faith, wanting you to fit in, and the pressure is just fit in. In the young adult years, we need to be patient when the opportunities of the world surround us, the freedom of life choices opens up, and it could be pressures of work or temptations of the body, they're strong. We need to be patient and wait for the Lord. In later years, we need patience perhaps in singleness, or perhaps patience in a tough marriage. We need patience to endure sorrow if we can't have children. We need patience to endure if the children we have cause all kinds of pain and grief. As we get older and our body starts to fail, we have to learn to live with all kinds of physical pain and all kinds of terrible, painful bereavements. Are you ever tempted to just stop getting up on a Sunday morning, to stop serving God, to stop growing in your faith, to stop praying, to stop reading God's word, to stop obeying God. The battle can seem too much and too hard, and the comforts of something else can beckon us. How are you going with your patience? How are you going with your perseverance? Sometimes the odds in our life can look so bad. Sometimes the wait can seem so long. Sometimes life with substitute gods seems just better. There can be great hardships in life that press in, like this overwhelming multitude of threat, even greater than the sands of the seashore. There are Christians in Ukraine today facing terrible terrors. There are Christians in North Korea and Yemen facing unimaginable hardships, hunger, fear, and horror. Christians through all the centuries have faced the kinds of pressures that Saul faced on that day. And yet against all of these incredible odds, God's people are called to be patient in affliction. Are you suffering some kind of affliction? Be patient. God will redeem you at the right time. He will restore you at the right time. You may experience in this life some glimpses of short-term restoration and redemption, but always remember we're ultimately waiting for our final restoration in the resurrection of the dead. Romans 12:12 says, "Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer." Hebrews 6:11 says, "We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end, so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised." So let me encourage you not to, as Saul did, look for a poor substitute to obeying God's word and trusting in his word. Because of Saul's impatience, he lost the kingdom. Just a few more hours, Saul. Rather, let us persevere in our faith. God did defeat the Philistines. God did defeat death. God did defeat our sin. God did raise an eternal king for us. God's word has always come true. Just as God fulfilled his word in the past, so he will fulfill his word in the future. Jesus will return, and the universe will be restored in unimaginable magnificence. In your waiting, let me encourage you to look to Jesus for inspiration. While Saul did fail to live rightly as God's faithful king, we read in verse 14 that God's plan to save his people was not stymied by Saul's unfaithfulness. We read that God would provide his people with a better king than Saul, a king of his own choosing. In verse 14, we read Samuel said to Saul, "But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command." The phrase, "the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart," might also be translated, "the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart's choosing," one that God's heart chooses. Repeated in Samuel is this phrase that God gave the people the king they asked for, a king who looked impressive, but who was ultimately fearful, foolish, and faithless. But now God would replace him with a king of his own choosing. Saul's line would end, and David's line would replace it. David showed great faith in God, but he was only a shadow of the eternal and perfect king whom God ultimately chose to rule his people, his own son. Jesus is in stark contrast to Saul, isn't he? He obeyed God perfectly. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when all the disciples were failing him, when they were tired and fearful, when his enemies were conspiring and gathering together to capture and kill him, Jesus waited on God the Father. He waited in humble prayer. He prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." He said, "If the only way to save the world is that I drink this cup, then may your will be done." He faced death and sin and he defeated them for us. So this king of God's choosing, is the best king imaginable, isn't he? Not only is he not terrified of his enemies, he goes out to them into the night completely defenseless. He doesn't even bring a stick or a stone. He goes out in obedience to God the Father. He trusts in God's word and he lays down his life for his people. The king that God gives us is an awesome king, isn't he? He's a king that is worthy of praise and honour. He is not like Saul. And he's not like any of the poor substitutes that we often choose to serve. This king is a king that is worth waiting for. He is faithful even when we are unfaithful. Maybe in your life you've been impatient. Maybe you have wandered. Maybe you've turned to substitute gods. Maybe you've tried to appease God with sacrifices of your own. It is never too late to come back to Jesus and to ask again for him to refresh your heart, to refresh your spirit, to fill you with trust and with strength to obey, and with patience to persevere. Let's pray. Father God, life can be hard sometimes. It can seem like we face incredible odds, an incredible pain, incredible challenges. Lord, help us to persevere. Lord, help us to be patient, to endure the struggle that may be set before us. Help us to wait for your restoration. Whatever stage of life we're in, we pray that you will bless us with this fruit of the Spirit of patience. Help us to bless us with faith. Help us to bless us with trust. We pray that we'll endure until the final day when all your glory is fully revealed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.